I'm reminded how much I love this material. I hope you've enjoyed as we've gone through the transmission process. And I hope that if you were in the ladies' Sunday school class, that maybe the first session was like, what is exactly going on? At least until I got to narrating the transmission of the Greek New Testament. But then it was, the story became a little bit more coherent. Let me just briefly review before we dive into finishing up transmission, and then we're going to jump into translation. So we're really going to end the third module and start the fourth module today. So we discussed, as I mentioned, the transmission of the Greek New Testament. Just a couple things to review. If you forgot everything else, just a couple of things to review. The textus receptus, or the TR, okay, is any Greek manuscript that goes back to what? Anyone remember? When you hear someone say textus receptus, it goes, that is something that has a manuscript genealogy that begins or goes back to what? Whose work? Erasmus, the work of Erasmus. Okay, so the TR, anything that's based on the textus receptus, is something that finds its genealogical beginning with his work. Okay, and we talked about the challenges that Erasmus working on his, trying to beat the Complutensian polyglot to publication, ends up with a very inferior, lots of errors in it. He didn't have Greek manuscripts for the last part of Revelation, so he took some Latin ones and translated them back into Greek, which resulted in a very, very interesting and unique text that has readings that are otherwise not found anywhere else in the manuscript tradition. Anyone remember where the phrase textus receptus it comes from? This one's a little bit more difficult. Does anyone remember where the phrase the received text, of course, that's what the textus receptus means. Does anyone remember where that comes from? Okay, so it comes from the preface, the second edition of Abraham and Bonaventure Elsevier's publication of the Greek New Testament. And in that preface, it said that basically the reader now has the text received by all. And it kind of caught on as a catchphrase, and that became the dominant Greek text. That was not overthrown until 1881. And what happened? Does anyone remember what happened in 1881 or who did what? Anyone remember? Westcott and Hort. Yes, thank you, Stephen. Westcott and Hort. Brooke Foss Westcott and Fenton John Anthony Hort published a critical text which would definitively break with the textus receptus. A critical text is, instead of just taking kind of one manuscript, it's looking at all of the manuscript witnesses and using the tools of textual criticism, assembling what is the best reading, what most likely approximates the original autographs, which unfortunately we don't have. And I mentioned that now the text that we read, the New Testament, and I had, it was David Elkins, I think, who checked his ESV. Our New Testaments are based on something that is essentially Westcott and Hort's text. Not exactly the same. There's been changes made, but it's going to be based off the NA 28, the Nestle-Aland in its 28th edition, or the 5th edition from the United Bible Society. I had a UBS 4. I couldn't find it, or I was going to bring it and like hold it up. So sorry. But that's basically what our New Testament is based on. Let me just make one comment. We close with an excursus about the majority text versus the critical text. I'm not going to rehearse the details of that. But if you'll recall, the argument is because the vast majority of our manuscript evidence represents a Byzantine text type. That's why it's called the majority text. The argument is we should go with the majority. We should have a Byzantine text type ourselves. The challenge is, though, is that the Byzantine text type didn't have any, that doesn't appear until the end of the beginning of the 4th century, essentially, when all of the manuscripts that were going to be written in Greek, as Greek speaking began to dwindle down and the kingdom got pushed out to the east, and where Greek speaking was confined to the east, that's where you have all these manuscripts being produced. So you do have a ton of them. But no, can we all agree, though, that if this is the exemplar, which is something that you would copy from, no copy anywhere down the line is going to be better than the original. Can we all agree with that? So it doesn't matter if I have 10 copies, 10,000 copies, or 10 million copies based off this or this, right? The integrity of the copies is going to depend on the exemplar from which it was copied. Does that make sense? And the problem with the Byzantine text is the exemplars don't have witness as early as our other texts. That's the whole challenge. So the numbers play is a little bit of a, okay, yes, but not really relevant. Okay, so let's wrap up our discussion of the transmission of the Hebrew Bible. I mentioned the Aleppo Codex. I mentioned the Leningrad Codex. We're not going to review that. I mentioned the Dead Sea Scrolls, particularly the Great Isaiah Scroll, as some of our witnesses to the Hebrew Bible. And we did mention that there are many less manuscripts. There are far fewer manuscripts of the Hebrew Bible, because why? What did the Jews do that we talked about that was maybe nobly... sounded very pious, but left us much more impoverished with regards to the manuscripts. Do you remember what they did? Yeah, they buried them. They buried them because no copy of God's word could be destroyed. And so if you had, you know, less or more than a hair's breadth between your letters and something like that, that one's got to go. So we don't have, still have the same wealth of material evidence, but nevertheless, there was a scribal tradition built up in Judaism, unlike in Christianity when it first started. And people who were making the earliest translations and copies were just... someone who got a letter and was like, I want to preserve this for myself, for my congregation. But nevertheless, they weren't professional scribes. So I want to briefly discuss, I don't want to get lost here, but I've tried to eliminate probably 95% of what I'm going to talk about and whittle it down to the most important stuff, because otherwise no one will remember anything, and it can get very cumbersome and boring and people fall asleep. So you remember in the New Testament, we talked about the Byzantine, the Western, and the what? What's the third text type? Alexandrian text type. So those are your three major text types. We haven't said anything about Old Testament text type. We're only going to really talk about two. The discussion of text types within the Hebrew Bible is much murkier. It is much less developed. But nevertheless, there is something to say. The first thing that you want to know, walking out of here, is the Masoretic text. The Masoretic text, okay? So it does come, as you can see there, from the Hebrew Masora, which is tradition, and then the Masoretes, that was the actual line of scribes there. The Masoretic text is the dominant text type for the Hebrew Bible, meaning this kind of family or these kind of properties that it has. So the Masoretes were the successors of ancient scribes, about dating back to, I think, about 500 AD, if I'm not mistaken. And included the Masoretes of Tiberias and the very famous, if you've probably heard before, the Ben Asher family of scribes. They were known particularly for their excellent transmission work. Most notably, the Masoretic text, what you need to remember most about the Masoretes is that they were the first scribes to insert vowel pointings into the Hebrew alphabet. So you will sometimes hear people say Hebrew doesn't have any vowels. Well, that's not true. You can't speak without vowels, okay? But it did not have any written value of vowels in the script. And so what you were expected to do is see the stem, like maybe a three-letter stem, and then you were supposed to know how to pronounce it. But as they began to speak it less and less and less, the Masoretes said, oh, wow, speaking this is going away. So we need to do something to preserve the language such that people reading it actually know how to say the words. And so if you look at Hebrew, you'll see the Dagesh, and you'll see the Comets Haftuf, and you'll see the, you can tell I didn't pay attention to Hebrew class. No, I'm kidding. I kind of did. But you'll see the vowel pointings, and that is going to tell you how to pronounce the word. So they put that in there. As an aid to people as Hebrew began to be not really spoken anymore. The Aleppo and Leningrad codices both represent the Ben Asher family. That's really about all I have to say about that. I don't want to go into the Ben Asher family, how it differs from anything else. Just know, Ben Asher family of scribes, part of the Masoretes, known for their excellent work, and that the Aleppo and Leningrad codices both represent their work. Okay. So, Masoretic text, first text type of the Hebrew Bible. The second, what might be called a text type, and I'm kind of saying this with quotes and question marks and all the rest, because again, it's much less clear, is the Samaritan Pentateuch. The Samaritan Pentateuch dates back to about 400 BC, where the Samaritans separated themselves onto Mount Gerizim, And they believe that that is where heard a call from the Lord. This is where they're supposed to build their sanctuary, and that's where they worship. Let me give you a little snippet here. One scholar is writing, Mount Gerizim is the sacred mountain of the Samaritans and has been so for thousands of years. It consists of three peaks, the main summit, the wide flat western hill, and Tel Aras to the north. It's been traditionally identified with a sacred mountaintop on which the blessing was given by divine decree, a claim which in Samaritan belief overrides that of the rival temple in Jerusalem. So on the summit is a rock, which the Samaritans believe was the place where Abraham was about to sacrifice his son Isaac. Now, that actually helped understanding what that is, that they separated off different temple, different mountain on which to worship, different sanctuary, helps you understand the woman at the well, right? That's what the whole problem is. And that, so it's scandalous that Jesus is there talking with a woman anyways, a Gentile, yes, but a Samaritan especially. John 4:19-20, the woman replies to Jesus, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. That's right here. Samaritan Pentateuch flows out of this right here. Okay. There are a ton of differences. Most of them are completely meaningless. When we talk about textual criticism, we'll talk about more of what that is. Word order, spelling, grammatical differences, etc. Nevertheless, because the patterns are fairly tight, even though the differences are not very significant, it does look like they were copying from different things. There was a different textual tradition going on there. And again, if you missed some of that, when I say a different textual tradition, I don't mean like a different version of the Bible with different stories and like this and that. I mean a different patterns of transmission, maybe a word order that sticks on this line and not in this line, different grammatical features, etc. Let's look at two others briefly. First, which we're going to talk much more about later, is the Septuagint. The Septuagint does seem to be translated from a different textual tradition. Let's move on. We'll talk more about that. And then you have the Samuels. The reality is the textual tradition does preserve two different versions of the Samuels in the Hebrew. And the fragmentary manuscripts found at Qumran confirms this, and sometimes they actually give us better readings than the Masoretic text. Okay? And which is why, if you look at the front of your Bible and you see what the Old Testament is based on, it will say, in certain circumstances, we have consulted the Dead Sea Scrolls and the ancient translations and such. And they're talking about instances like this, where this seems to give a better reading. We'll talk about what a better reading even means when we talk about textual criticism, but nevertheless, there seems to be two different textual versions of the Samuels. And that was confirmed, particularly in the dig at Qumran. Okay, so we're done nerding out on that. Let's move on to the Hebrew text today. Almost all Hebrew Bibles, almost every Old Testament, is going to be based, it's going to be on the Masoretic text, and it's going to be based on the Leningrad Codex. Period of the story. Ultimately, okay, because they represent our best accounts of the Hebrew Bible. Our best witnesses, such that Bledon Roberts can say the authenticity of the Masoretic text stands higher than at any time in the history of modern textual criticism, a standpoint which is based on a better assessment of the history of the Jewish transmission. Now, despite the fact that it's based on the Leningrad Codex, the actual, it's not in every instance, what they're actually based on is the BHS, the Biblica Hebraica Septuagintia, and I think it's in its fourth edition. I think I have the BHS 3 at the house. I was going to bring that, but I couldn't find it. So here we go. But the if you look in the front of your Bible, you'll see Biblica Hebraica Septuagintia. That is what it's based off. Glenn, are you looking at it right now? Can you see the BHS in there? You see where it says the Old Testament's based on? Oh. Okay. Gotcha. So that's what your Old Testament is going to be based on and is largely informed and largely based on the Leningrad Codex, which represents the Masoretic text type. Okay. I know that has That sounds I know everyone's glad to move on now, but I think some of those things are important to realize, understanding what's the basis for the Hebrew Bible, why there isn't quite as long of a story to tell when we're talking about the Hebrew transmission in terms of the Greek transmission, and understanding just the tip of the iceberg, some of the major text types, some of the differences in transmission. Any questions about that? So that ends our module on transmission. I will get the notes together. I'll synthesize them. I'll send them out. By the way, some people have mentioned they haven't got the notes. I'm not sure why. I sent them out to RBC and all. So you should have now, at least you should have the first two copies of completed notes, which general and special revelation and canon. You should have that. And then I will send out the transmission module this week. Okay, is that fair? Does that sound good? Okay, great. All right, so I asked for any questions, and then I just continued talking. Was there any questions about the transmission, whether of the New Testament or the Hebrew Bible, before we jump into translation? Okay, excellent. Oh, yes. In before there was papyrus? Well, papyrus dates way, way, way far back. Do you mean before there was parchment? So it was parchment. The answer is largely papyrus. That is how it was passed down. And so you had ancient reed pens being used. That was at the, you know what? That was the very first one we did on this, by the way. The very first one we did, go check that one out. I think it'll answer your question. Yeah, to ancient Egypt, I mean, and Pliny's instructions for how to get the reeds from the water and press them all together, and that's what they were. But you had the ancients using lots of different material. I mean, you had clay. You had all the rest. But, okay. So papyrus is very, very, very ancient. And really, so is leather, but it didn't gain any of the popularity until for the biblical manuscripts until just after the first century, something like that. Okay, well, let us jump into translation. So the first thing we need to talk about is ancient translation. So my guess is when I said, let's talk about translation, everyone's going to want, like, hear something about the ESV versus the NIV or something like that. We're going to talk about some of those things. We're going to talk about how we got our contemporary English translations. But most likely, the most important translations in the history of the church are none of the ones that we use. Contemporarily, at least for the most part, but some of the ancient translations. And the first prize of place of translation genius, and in terms of how impactful it was, is the Septuagint. Now, I know a lot of you have heard the word Septuagint. What is the Septuagint? That's exactly right. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, including, importantly, the apocryphal works. And this was, why is that significant? Just the fact, why are we talking about the Septuagint? Well, it was the primary Bible used and quoted by Jesus and the disciples. Okay? It's the primary text that seems to have been quoted and used by Jesus and the disciples. Let me make a caveat about the inclusion of the apocryphal works, which makes a lot of people nervous. Who's got an ESV study Bible? Was that one, or is that just a really fat Bible? Okay. All right. Well, if you don't have it, everyone has seen an ESV study Bible. Let me ask you, what's in the back of the ESV study Bible? Articles, right? There are maps. Hey, good job, Michael. Maps are also in all the other ones too, but nevertheless, the articles, yes, there are a bunch of articles. Now, imagine, remember, we're in the ancient world, books are a prized thing, right? So you're trying to stuff as much stuff into a codex as possible for circulation. And no one, I don't think, I mean, imagine where someone's saying, yeah, you know, Gordon Wenham's article in the back of the ESV study Bible, we found that. Hey, thousands of years later, they find your ESV study Bible, and that's supposed to be canonical. That's part of the canonical scriptures. It was in the Bible. Is it true or false that it was in your Bible? Okay, so it was in the codex. But what someone chose to put in a binder versus what someone considered to be inspired scripture are two very different things. It takes some very it takes some extensive assumptions to get from, we found these works together, all of them are inspired. All of them are represent the canonical tradition. So I don't want you to be bothered by the fact that the Septuagint includes the apocryphal works, or really when you find any of the ancient codices. And many times, you will find the apocryphal works like stuck at the very end of a section. It's like, oh, they probably did that on purpose. It's not like sprinkled throughout. They're like all together stuck at the end, and it's like, are these in? Are these out? They're good for reading. And then we've talked a little bit about the apocryphal when we did the canon. But a little caveat there. Just because something is found in a historical codex, to jump from that and saying it's part of the Bible is just a leap that requires two or three assumptions that are just not justified. In fact, a lot of the stuff that's found in these apocryphal works, not all of them are even considered canonical by the Catholic Church. So no one believes that just because it's found in a historical codex or something like that means that, or an historical translation like the Septuagint, that's canonical. So how did we get the Septuagint? It's abbreviated LXX, by the way, for 70. If you see that in the text or something like that, that's what it's talking about. And what we supposedly know about the Septuagint, this incredible translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, comes to us from the so-called letter of Aristeus, and it bears just telling a little bit of the story. It's a very famous story about the production of commonly the Septuagint. It's actually not right. It's the Pentateuch part of the Septuagint. And here's how the story goes. Aristeus is apparently an Alexandrian Jew writing in the mid-3rd century BC, and he's writing to his brother. And what he's saying, what he's purporting to say, is here's what happened in the court of Ptolemy II. The king asks his librarian, named Demetrius, he says, I want a copy of the Jewish law for my library. Okay, and you remember there was a great library at Alexandria. And so Demetrius goes, according to this letter, to the high priest in Jerusalem, Eleazar at the time. And in fact, in the letter, in the account, he describes all these little tiny little details of their trip and what they saw and all the rest. It's over the top. But anyways, they get there, they have a discussion, and what's decided is that there are going to be 72 elders, 6 from each tribe, right, that they are going to dispatch to Egypt. And so apparently, that's what happened. They dispatched them to Egypt to complete this work. So on arrival, the letter says that, oh, the king received them. There was a big banquet. And then the king tested each one of their wisdom by asking them questions and then all the rest. He accommodated them on an island, almost certainly the island of Pharos, where you had the lighthouse, the great lighthouse of Pharos, which is one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. And according to the letter, the translators did their translations of, again, the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, in the shadow of the lighthouse. And in 72 days, they completed the translation, corresponding to the fact that there were 72 of them. They went back, presented their translation to the Jews in Alexandria, who approved it as accurate. Okay? Somehow, there's discussions about how, but the 72 got shortened to 70, okay? Because that's literally what it stands for, according to the 70. So maybe they were just rounding, okay? That is supposedly how at least the Pentateuchal part of the Septuagint came to be. Unfortunately, it's very difficult to know what to really think of that. Okay, there's a lot of legendary sounding elements in it. There's some historical challenges. It's not clear whether Demetrius was the librarian for Ptolemy I or II. Anyways, but regardless of what you think, the Pentateuch was likely completed in the 3rd century BC. Even if we can't take that story, if it sounds too fanciful, a lot of it, some of it at least, probably is. But there is no information on when the rest of the Septuagint kind of came along. That's not in the letter of Aristeus. It's very common to say the letter of Aristeus tells us how we got the Septuagint, and it's not true, just the first part. But by the first century, it had been complete. By the first century, this translation had been complete, and it was being referenced early and often. It's very prominent. Philo, who's a Jewish philosopher, By the first century AD, he says in his works that there is an annual festival still being held on Pharos to honor the place, and then he quotes, in which the light of that version first shone out, talking about the Septuagint. Okay, so there's something historically true there. And it's on the scene in the first century, but we don't know exactly what happened. As I mentioned, the Septuagint never seems to have been this, unlike the Masoretic text and the Hebrew transmission, been this strict, unified preservation. Sometimes the differences are, in fact, considerable. Okay, I'll give you some examples. And again, when I say considerable, I just always have to make this caveat. I don't mean there's like this story that we all missed out on. I mean textually considerable. Exodus 35 through 40 is arranged differently in the Septuagint than in the Hebrew. There's just a different arrangement of those things. Judges preserves two forms of the Greek text. Remember I said in the Hebrew there's two kind of versions of Samuel. There are two versions of Judges. And then in the Septuagint, Jeremiah is 1/8 shorter than the Hebrew, and the oracles against the nations are after 25:13. Okay? Again, the 1/8 shorter, when you add up different articles and different conjunctions and different word orders, it's not like they cut out a chapter or anything. It just, cumulatively, it ends up being 1/8 shorter. Seems to be from a different textual tradition. Nevertheless, despite those things, it differs very little in substance from the Hebrew text, even when it gives a better or more likely reading. J.B. Lightfoot says this, because it is a translation, the Septuagint remains secondary. Only with great care, then, can one speak of the authority of the Septuagint. Now, why might, in light of what I just said earlier, why could that maybe make somebody nervous? Why does this quote and what I said about Jesus and the apostles maybe create some tension or something? What do you think? Anybody? So the question one might ask is something like this. How can Jesus and the apostles quote something that is only derivatively authoritative? It's a legitimate question, right? Frame has a very not... Here it is. I have it up here just so I don't have to try to say it and people struggle to follow. Listen to John Frame's answer and then I'll kind of paraphrase it. When Jesus and the apostles quote the Old Testament using the Septuagint version, their intent is not to assert the authority of the Septuagint as a translation, but quote what is said in the Old Testament autographic text, meaning the original Hebrew. The Septuagint is only a vehicle for accomplishing that. A good means of communicating to people who know Scripture primarily through the Septuagint. So let me break that down for you. I'm in a context where the ESV is used. Maybe I'm in a context where the King James Version is used. When I'm quoting the ESV or I'm quoting the King James Version, whatever, I'm not endorsing that as an inspired, authoritative, infallible translation. What I'm doing is appealing to that because it accurately represents the original text of the Bible. And only insofar as it does, right? I'm quoting an English translation that gives an accurate sense of the autographic text. Does that make sense? Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Sure. First of all, you have to look at every instance individually. But nevertheless, what you just said assumes something about what Jesus is doing when he quotes the Septuagint too, and how precise he's trying to be about what he's quoting. But nevertheless, the idea is that quoting the Septuagint doesn't necessarily endorse a translation, but it does endorse, and this is, I think, what your point is, it does endorse the thought content of what it's saying, right? That's what you're getting at, right? Sure, but if I'm understanding you correctly, isn't what you're saying that, okay, so maybe Jesus quoted something in the Septuagint, and like the Hebrew, it says that they went over here, and the Hebrew says they went over here, right? Something like that. Yeah, and correct, yeah. And interestingly, those don't seem to be, in fact, I mean, I haven't looked at every single case, but those don't seem to be the cases at all that people push back on. Because the difference is not, it's not meaningfully substantive. It's differences in word order, differences in grammatical construction, primarily differences in spelling, things like that. Even if Jesus quotes the Septuagint version of Jeremiah, you know, even that there is a one-word difference between or two-word difference between the Septuagint's understanding and the Hebrew text understanding, it's going to communicate the same sense, and that's why Jesus can quote it. Not endorsing the inerrancy or infallibility of the translation, but only insofar as that communicates the sense of the original text. Yeah. Great question. Great question. Okay, one more thing you should know about the Septuagint is that our names for the books of the Pentateuch come from the Septuagint through the Latin Vulgate, as well as the books being divided into two, like Samuel and Kings. So the Hebrew names for the book of the Pentateuch, they follow the naming convention of the first significant word in the book is the name of the book. So for example, Numbers, what we call Numbers is Hebrew. It's the title is In the Wilderness, because that's the first significant word. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. And then Genesis is just the beginning, in the beginning. Proverbs, for example, is Mishli. It's the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David. So their naming convention was the first significant word of the book, that's what we're going to call the book. The Septuagint, however, was translated in Latin. We're going to talk about that later, into the Latin Vulgate. And they took a different approach. They took a thematic approach to naming the books. So, for example, Genesis is basically still the same, beginning. But Exodus is thematic. So Exodus is, we're going to call this book Exodus because it's about the Exodus. I mean, it makes sense, right? Numbers, we're going to call this book Numbers because, hey, there's a census here. We're talking about Leviticus. Hey, we're talking about the Levitical priesthood and so on and forth. Deuteronomy, the second law. Moses regives the law. So they shifted from the Hebrew naming convention over to the thematic naming. Comes to us from the Vulgate. That's how we have the names of that we have in the Pentateuch for our books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We still use those today. That's how they're there. So if you ever wondered why this book is called Numbers, that's why. It comes through us to us through the Latin translation of the Septuagint. Any questions about that? Very and very important translation. Very important to know, I think, of some of these issues when you're looking at translation. Any questions about the Septuagint? Great. Well, let's briefly talk about a Aramaic targums. Is anyone familiar with what a targum is? Have you ever heard the word targum? A targum? You any idea what a targum is? Okay. Well, it might have been printed on that, but not in and of itself. That's not in and of itself what a targum is, but it's a very good guess. A targum definitely does sound like an animal skin. I mean, totally. But it's not. In fact, Nehemiah 8:8 is the first example we get of what seems to be a targum in the Bible. So they read from the book, the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Okay? Oh, I meant to cut some of that paragraph out so you don't have to look at that eyesore. But the idea is, after the exile to Babylon, the language of the people largely shifted to Aramaic. That's why when Jesus comes on the scene, that's what Jesus is speaking, Aramaic. And thus, for people to understand these things, you had to have a paraphrase in public reading and public worship for someone to give the sense. Kind of an interpretation / paraphrase / translation of what's going on. Later, these were written down, and these are targums. So targums really have two different kinds of values. One is we see an Aramaic translation, very ancient Aramaic translation. But because they weren't exactly strict translations, we also get a little bit of insight into pre-Christian interpretation, too. Because they're giving the sense to the people, and therefore they have to have understood something of what they believed the sense was. It's almost all you need to know about the targums. The one thing I would add is this. Oh, I didn't put it in here, I don't think. Or was it already on there? The targums really seem to paraphrase reference to the language of God, big time. Was that up there on the screen or no? Oh, sorry. Okay. So yeah, so the idea, instead of I saw God in Isaiah 6, I saw the glory of the Lord. Instead of God in the garden in Genesis 3, the sound of the word of the Lord God walking. So I didn't see God, I saw the glory of God. I didn't see God, no, there was the sound of the word of the Lord of God, something like that over here. So that's very distinctive of those targums. Two kind of minor translations you need to know about. One is Syriac. These are ancient. And let me take a time out. I should probably say the ancient, remember I said our Greek manuscripts, you have about 5,800 of them. Okay. These translations don't count when we get into the Greek, when we get to the first century. All of these translations are on kind of totally different paths. But that's very critical because suppose Paul sends his letter of Romans to the church at Rome, and then that's copied into Latin. Even though that's a translation, that's still only one generation removed from the original, right? So that's still valuable for putting back together the original text. So these provide independent, totally independent lines of witnesses to the scriptures that are neither Hebrew nor Greek. Just want to mention that. Excuse me. Didn't mean to touch my microphone there. The Peshitta. This is the only thing you need to remember about Syriac, okay? The Peshitta is still used today in the Syriac Orthodox churches, and it has a 22-book New Testament. That is their New Testament of record. Only has 22 books in it. Follows the Syriac transmission and translation history. Good. It does go back to the late second century, okay, which is why there's some fights over this in different circles and how legit this is. But it does largely reflect a Western text type, okay? There's a lot of wild things going on in that particular text type. The Coptic translations. Coptic was the last form of Egyptian, of ancient Egyptian, okay? And most likely arose, as you can see there, was it Egypt? Well, no. Well, it arose in Egypt. Yeah, I don't know. I forgot what I was going to say. But it definitely spread out to and from Alexandria. Of course, Alexandria was such a major city at the time. Everything seemed to spread out from Alexandria. That's all that I think there really is to say about the Syriac and Coptic translations. We'll just go ahead and move on. We'll move on to the second most important ancient translation, which is the Latin. Okay. Now, when you hear about a Latin translation, you're probably in your mind, you hear the words Latin Vulgate, right? But the Latin Vulgate was not the first Latin translation, okay? It was not the first Latin translation. The Vulgar, or the Common Latin, which is where you get Latin Vulgate from, was later. The earliest translations were the Old Latin, manuscripts, okay? And those are coming out of Northern Africa, most likely, and then Italy, maybe going around 180 AD, something like that, where they're taking the Greek text and translating it into Old Latin. The Old Latin, or the Vetus Latina, which they do generally preserve the Western text type, has, again, a lot of wildly variant readings. Okay, and a lot of them are in Codex Beze. We talked about that when we did translation. This is the Old Latin. Why does it matter? Why did he even mention that? Because what we're about to talk about is the Latin Vulgate. And a lot of people talk about the Latin Vulgate like it just came out of midair. Someone sat down with the Greek New Testament and made up a translation. That's just not the case. The Latin Vulgate was a revision of the Old Latin manuscripts. Okay? It was a revision of the Old Latin manuscripts that consulted Greek manuscripts. So, largely because of the chaotic state of these manuscripts, in the church trying to be more and more uniform, in 382, Pope Damascus commissioned, who at that time was definitely, I say definitely, Augustine would disagree, but he came a little bit later, Jerome. Jerome was a giant scholar, and Pope said, listen, I want you to take these old manuscripts, and I need a revised Latin translation. I need a revised translation of the Old Latin, these ones that came before, these kind of in a wild state here. I need you to polish this up, okay? So using the old Latin, but comparing them with Greek manuscripts, Jerome revised the four Gospels using an Alexandrian text type. Yay. However, scholars debate, but it is very unclear how much he actually revised the rest of the New Testament. It seems like when you read it, that the revision in the Gospels is like, oh, okay, significant revision. And it looks like someone who got really excited about a project and then just wanted to get it over with. So it's not clear how much he really revised the rest of it. At the very best, the most charitable interpretation of things is that it, the revisions kind of tapered off and it was like, blah, 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 blah. Okay? So it's not clear. Jerome initially translated the Old Testament. Excuse me, I changed my window by accident here. You're kidding. Hold on. I closed my manuscript on my computer. Hold on one second. Never done that before. So while I'm finding it. So he initially decided to translate the Old Testament from the Septuagint, but he realized it needed to be done through the Hebrew. And so much, much, much later, he came out with his translation of the Hebrew into Latin. Okay? But he was, as he was looking at the Septuagint, he's like, oh, this is not going to work. There are challenges here. I need to go back to the original languages to do it. And so that was a much longer process. As he makes very clear in his preface, Jerome insisted the Apocrypha did not belong in the Bible because the number of the Hebrew books was only 22. He made that very clear. And you're saying, 22? Wait a second, that doesn't match up. According to their reckoning, if you go back and count how they counted the books, like, for example, the Minor Prophets are the Book of the Twelve. That's one book. That's the same Old Testament that we have, the 22. Okay, we talked about that in, I think, the canon module. You can go look at that. Nevertheless, the Apocrypha, preserved in its old Latin, because he didn't revise it, because he didn't think it should be in there, it eventually was added in. You recall that Jerome and Augustine disagreed here. And Augustine, for to whatever extent Jerome was a giant, no one was the theological giant that Augustine was. And Augustine's word carried the day, and that's why it ended up into the Vulgate. It ended up becoming part of the Vulgate later. Although there were a lot of revisions, this Bible was the church for 1,000 years. I mean, it was the book of record. It was the first Bible printed, if you'll recall, when we talked about the printing press. And it was enshrined as the Bible for the Catholic Church by Papal Bull in 1592. There wasn't another option here. This was the Bible the church used during that period. No questions. Now, there was quite a bit of textual corruption. But nevertheless, it was the translation that the church used. And it's hard to emphasize how much Latin has influenced the Catholic Church. Okay? That's why there are Catholic masses that are still in Latin. Right? I'm sure you can find one around here, but if you go to Italy, you can find Latin masses at like every hour of the day. There's a church on every corner. But Latin is still an incredibly prevalent driving influence in the Catholic Church. Let me mention just one historical, kind of what I think is a tragedy in the translation that has affected the Catholic Church. Latin Vulgate translation of metanoete, which is repent, okay? It is translated in the Latin as do penance. Okay, so in Acts 2:38, do penance and be baptized. Do penance, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is penance? Well, penance essentially is I'm going to go do something so that my sin gets taken away. I mean, now it's often just called confession. I can go to a priest, I might have venial sins, I might have mortal sins, which if I die with a mortal sin on our Catholic friends' understanding of things, I go to hell. If I go to a priest, I confess to the priest, I go through this process of absolution. Now my sins are forgiven because he has given me the vicar of Christ on earth. Through him, you are forgiven. Now I can walk out with all my sins forgiven, kind of a thing. But that largely is influenced by this mistranslation. Do its command. I mean, if you are reading that, that's what it literally says. Do penance. Go do penance. Now, this translation was pushed back against by even humanist scholars, but particularly people like Erasmus and Luther. They were like, that's not what the word means. It's literally not what the word means. Huge, huge whiff in translation here that's affecting things. So what happened? Sadly, it remained in the Catholic English translations. Okay, like the Do I Rhymes. In 1971, the New American Bible, which is, by the way, a Roman Catholic Bible, the New American Bible, officially sanctioned by the Catholic Church, they retranslated it. But you know what they did? In my judgment, they made it worse. They literally retranslated it as you must reform. You must reform your life. That represents to me probably something even worse. Both are bad, but that's even worse. Not until 1986 did the Catholic Church officially accept revising Metanoete to repent. Although there were, in 1940, you had the Ronald Knox Bible and the New Jerusalem Bible that came before that. They weren't officially endorsed by the Catholic Church, but they changed that. But that is most likely the most significant. The Latin translation has drastically affected the Catholic Church. It still continues to today. It was the Bible of record for 1,000 years. Well, let's briefly switch into the next section, which is the word became. And what did it become? English. Y'all see where I got that from, like in the Bible? I put that in there like, I was like, this is going to be awesome. I'm kidding. The Wycliffe Bible is the first one worth mentioning. This is the first English edition of the Bible. Comes from the kind of end-of-life efforts of John Wycliffe, who was an Oxford scholar. And he kind of emerged as a champion of the people. He was pushing back against papal oppression. He said, "No man was so rude a scholar but that he might learn the words of the gospel according to his simplicity." So what Wycliffe said is, listen, we need, this guy out here in the field can't read Latin. We want everyone to be able to understand the scriptures. We want the scriptures in common language. And you had the church saying, no, we don't want to put the scriptures in the common language because they'll all those people will misunderstand it and ruin everything. They need to come to us. We'll tell them what it says. And Wycliffe kind of emerges as a champion for the people. The Wycliffe Bible was published in two editions, and it's the second one that really kind of became known as the Wycliffe Bible. Interestingly, it's very questionable whether John Wycliffe, and by the way, Wycliffe Bible translators, you ever heard of that? Wycliffe Bible translators? Okay. It's very questionable whether John Wycliffe actually translated any of it. It's historically questionable whether he did any, and it's most likely that his secretary, John Purvey, did the vast majority of the translation of the Wycliffe Bible, okay? But nevertheless, it was the first. Unfortunately, though, it was, as the bottom point here, it translated it from the Latin Vulgate and not the Greek. Whoops. So here we go. Here we go again. Until William Tyndale, a name that most all of you have heard, the Tyndale Bible. William Tyndale is rightfully considered the father of the English Bible. Very rightfully considered. No question that he put in wrench time there. He went to Cambridge to study. He actually probably studied under Erasmus, who got there in the early 16th century. And he was lamenting that, hey, we have English Bibles, namely the Wycliffe Bible and little maybe other minor translations here and there, that aren't translated from the original languages. We need translations that come from the original languages, and he set out, and that was his life mission. I want to translate things from the original language. So Tyndale finished his translation of the New Testament around 1517. But because he was associated with Martin Luther, and because he was associated with kind of Reformation ideas, he actually had to flee. And that delayed the printing. But in 1526, the first copies were smuggled back into England. They had to be smuggled, but they were smuggled back into England, and they were purchased with really, really great excitement. Hey, the first English translation that actually comes from the Greek text. Big time, really big time. Unfortunately, because of what I just mentioned, William Tyndale lived most of his life on the run. He lived most of his life on the run until he was eventually betrayed by his apparent friend, famously, Henry Phillips. Tyndale's condemnation of King Henry VIII's annulment. I got married. Oh, wait, this isn't working out. I have some political agenda. I don't like my wife. We need to fix this. We don't have time to tell the whole story about what happened with King Henry VIII there. But Tyndale was very vocal, and he opposed it. And that didn't do him any favors. Tyndale would eventually be strangled to death while tied to the stake, and his body burned. He started but did not finish translation of the Old Testament. Okay? So we have the first, I said the translation of the Bible more carefully. He gave us the first English translation of the New Testament from the Greek. Started but didn't complete it. Very famously, his last words were reported to be, as he was burning, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Within 4 years, four English translations were published in England, including King Henry's own Great Bible, and ironically, all of them were based on William Tyndale's work. So it does seem, in fact, that, at least in one sense, because it happened under the auspices of King Henry, that his eyes were open. We owe William Tyndale some of the most memorable words in the whole Bible in terms of how he translated it. When you look at the translation history, there's two patterns. Up until the 1611 authorized version, or the so-called authorized version, you have a pattern of preserve everything Tyndale did unless it absolutely has to be changed. And then once you get to the 1611, it's keep everything in the 1611 unless it has to be changed. Okay, and the 1611 followed the first one. They tried not to change Tyndale, except where they had a different textual witness. Some of the memorable English words that come directly from William Tyndale, that all you and I know, we owe it all to William Tyndale. Love instead of charity. Repentance instead of penance. The words Passover, scapegoat, mercy seat, and long suffering. All of those are his translations of those words, okay? But you also have incredible phrases that come out of from Tyndale too. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is a translation, that is Tyndale's translation of that phrase. Salt of the earth, daily bread, meek and lowly in heart, only begotten son, and in whom we live and have our being. All of those come from Tyndale. All of those phrases come from the Tyndale Bible. And people are like, oh, we're not going to touch them. They're so great. He did a fantastic job, and we owe him a great debt as a Christian martyr. All right, I'm 1 minute early, so that counts as on time. Any questions about that before we close? All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for men like William Tyndale. We are thankful for a text of scripture that is in the hands of not of just religious elites or priests or whatever the case may be, but that we can pick up your word and that we can use it as a sharp double-edged sword, Lord, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Thank you for these men who came before us to provide us these things. Thank you for the preservation of your word in the transmission, but also translation. Would we be good stewards of the work that has come before us? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.